Look at Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. We're going to focus on verse 21, though, in our time in the Word. This is God's holy and inspired Word. Please pay attention. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to see, to hear, to obey your word, to follow you where you lead us, to live secure lives in the grace and majesty of Christ, who came into this world to save sinners, of whom we are counted. Father, we pray, give us your grace this sermon hour, for we ask in Christ's name these things. Amen. God's plan is an eternal plan of salvation. This is what we noted last week when we looked at the doctrine from God's word in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 6, the doctrine of God's electing who would be saved. And this election, this choosing, is not conditioned, it's not determined by anything in man. God doesn't look down the corridor of time and see who's going to have faith and then choose those who will have faith. Because as we know, dead people can't lift a finger for themselves. They can't have faith. They can't believe. Right? Dead people are dead. So God has to choose from before the foundation of the world who will be saved. And he does so not arbitrarily, but he does so in love, we're told in Ephesians 1:4. And what I want you to see, just as a quick review from last week, is that God's plan of salvation is not improvised. God is not caught off guard by sin. God has planned. He has laid out everything that will come to pass. This is why God is God. This is why he is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. As we noted as well from last week in Romans 9, verse 20, you know, we want to say, but what about free will? What about this? What about that? And God simply and just plain spokenly tells us, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Right? And Paul doesn't give us, you know, an articulate argument of how all this fits together. Right? He says, be quiet, zip it up. Right? Who are you to answer back to God? We want to rebuff God's sovereignty, and God says, "No, you are but clay. You are a creature. You are dust." Right? So we noted that last week. But now we move from the sphere of the eternity past, which is really hard for us to fathom. And we kind of have to piece together from God's word what was going on between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. Again, we noted this from John 17. And we move from that sphere into time, right? Which is a creation of God. And we're told in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to be born under the law, to redeem and deliver those who are accursed by the law because they are sinners. They are sinners. So in time, Jesus is born. And we read here in Matthew 1 that this is, of course, in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, etc., etc. So again, God's plan that has been laid out, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in eternity past, is in time being enacted, being executed. And we want to ask the question today, okay, all right, I'm with you so far, I get that, all right? Jesus comes in time to be born under the law, to be born of a woman, and to die, right? We all know Jesus came to die. Okay, so far so good. The question we want to focus on, all right, is this. What does Christ's death accomplish? What does the death of Christ accomplish? Does Christ's death actually secure salvation for his people? All right? Who, in other words, for whom does Christ die? Now, I want to be very clear here, because oftentimes when we talk about this, and when we talk about these questions that arise from Scripture over time in the history of the church, we limit God's love, right? So that we think that God only loves Christians, so that God only loves those who have been converted by His Spirit. Now, I want to assure you from God's word that this, of course, is not the case. And all you need to do is look at John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, right? He loved the world. He loved all those in the world. He loves His own creation, right? You look at 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, we're told there that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, Colossians 1:20 that God is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to Himself. And of course, something like Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, right? In other words, God is saving all kinds of people in the world. He's saving His own from all the world, right? So that's not the question, right? Doubting God's love for the world. The question is more focused, is more specific. To whom are the benefits of Christ's death applied to? In other words, does Christ come to die for the sins of every single person? Did Christ come to die for the sins of every single person that has ever lived, that is living, will ever live? Now, you're going to maybe say yes, right? Because, you know, John 3:16, or because of whatever. Because, of course, God has to love and save everyone, right? And this is the way we think. We're entitled Americans. Of course, you know, we deserve God's grace. So God has to die, the Son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, has to die for everyone's sins. Now, you see what you've done there is you've just adopted the great error of universalism. Tacitly, indirectly, right? You're saying that everyone, every single person's sins have been atoned for. So everyone will go to heaven. Right? There is no hell. No one perishes because Jesus Christ has died for everyone. Is this true? Is this what the Bible teaches? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach universalism. The Bible doesn't teach that everyone gets to go to heaven. Right? We know that. We know the Bible doesn't teach that. Right? If you look at Matthew 23, if you look at Daniel, the end of Daniel, you look at the book of Revelation, right? The ungodly, the dirty, the filthy, those who remain and want to remain in their sin will be cast into the lake of fire, all right? And we also know that experience kind of contradicts this too, right? Hitler is the proverbial person that goes to hell, right? Or Mussolini or Stalin, right? We know there are evil men who remained evil until the very end of their days. Do they get to go to heaven? Right. Everything in our, every fiber in our being, so to speak, rules this out. Right. There is no justice in the world if this is true. So, okay, so universalism, okay, I got to rethink what I'm saying here, you might say. Got to rethink what I believe here. Okay, so the Bible doesn't teach universalism. The Bible doesn't teach that every single person, that Christ died for the sins of every single person. Okay. But what is then left for us? If we're not going to go the route of universalism, but you still want to maintain that Christ's death is for everyone, that is, that everyone's sins are atoned for, then what you're now positing, what you're now saying is that there's something wrong with Christ's death. And you're going to say to me, well, how is this the case? I don't think there's anything wrong with Christ's death. But I want to show you that unless you say that what Christ accomplishes on the cross is the salvation of his people, that he actually saves people, then you're saying there's something wrong with Christ's death. Well, how is this the case? Well, if Christ died for each person's sins, but people still refuse Christ, they still refuse to repent, they still refuse to turn from their sin and turn to Christ, and they perish in their sin, which we know is true, which we know from experience is true, and from God's word, then what we're saying, and what you're saying, not me, what you're saying, is that Christ's death doesn't really secure the salvation of those for whom he died. Right. Let's rephrase this. All right. Don't lose the big picture here. Christ dies for everyone's sins. Then why do people still perish? Why do people still perish? Now you might say to me at that point, well, Christ died for everyone's sins, but salvation really does depend on people exercising faith in Jesus. Dead sinners, who we know can't lift a finger for themselves. We're expecting something of dead sinners that they can't do. So somehow, dead sinners, Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead sinners have to exercise some kind of free will and trust and faith in Christ. And so I say to you, though, well, first of all, assuming that fantasy is true, which it's not, dead sinners can't have faith. Dead sinners don't have free will. They have a will that needs to be made free by Christ. But assuming that's true, didn't Christ in his death, in the atoning work on the cross, take away man's sin of unbelief? Isn't that very unrepentant disbelief covered by Christ's death as well? And so we come back to the question, why is it that if Christ died for everyone's sins, each and every single person who has ever lived, is living, and will live, if Christ's work on the cross is applied to their lives for those sins, why is it that man still perishes? And you see, what we're getting to here is this stark contrast. Right, you don't necessarily want to go there, but I want you to go there. If this is what you believe, if this is what you have in your mind, if this is how you have read the scriptures, right? And one position is the biblical position. The other position is what's called historically Arminianism. Arminianism, named after a man who taught these things, kind of, and whose followers really taught these things. And this is why a document like the Canons of Dort, which we're going to look at very briefly, was written in 1619. Because Arminius and his followers said, Christ really didn't save anyone. What he did was he made salvation possible. He made salvation possible. This is not the biblical answer. This is not what the Bible teaches. Look at what the Bible teaches. Matthew 1, verse 21. The angel declares a sermon like none other to the virgin. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Joshua in the Old Testament, means Savior, salvation. Jesus saves and will save his people from their sins. You see, what the Bible teaches us is not that God does 99% of the work and man still has to do that 1%. That God does most of it, but man still, in the final analysis, can't frustrate the plan and the will of God. What we see here is very clear. What Christ does is definitive. He will, in no uncertain, possible, maybe, perhaps, no, none of that. He will save his people from their sins. I want you to notice two things from Matthew 1:21. Not all are saved by Christ. Not all are saved by Christ. You might think that's a harsh teaching, but that's the Bible's teaching. And it's the Bible's teaching because, you see, grace is undeserved. We all, you and I, deserve hell. You and I deserve condemnation. You and I deserve misery. You and I deserve the worst of the worst. Why? Because you and I are sinners. And the wages of sin isn't God, you know, Santa Christ. That's not the wages of sin. You know, some grandfatherly figure smiling at us from heaven. The wages of sin is not grace. The wages of sin, that is what you deserve, the paycheck you get at the end of your life, is death. But the gift, not the wages, the gift, the grace of God, what God gives you free because he is a God who loves, is eternal life. We get this, Romans, right? Romans chapter 6. So, not all are saved by Christ. What is God's intent in the plan of salvation? Well, he tells us to save his people from their sins. God will apply Christ's death and the benefits and the saving grace of his death only to his people. But the second thing we notice is that Christ, when he saves his people, saves them to the uttermost. To the uttermost. There is nothing that you need to be saved that God does not give you. Right? Everything in salvation depends on Christ. When Christ on the cross says to Tetelestai, it is finished. What's he saying? He's saying, well, I've done most of the work. I've done most of the heavy lifting. And now it depends on you to receive me, to exercise free will, to have faith in me. No. What Christ is saying here at the beginning of his life, what Christ is saying at the end of his life, is that it is conclusively finished. He has come to take away the sin of his people who cannot save themselves. And beloved, the whole history of humanity is a history of mankind trying to save themselves. The whole history of mankind is a history of man trying by his own ideas, by his own strength, on his own terms, to be made right with God. And the end result, the product of all that, is idolatry. We forge idols, we forge things and ideas and motivations, and we make God according to our own image. And will your idol save you? Will you save yourself? No, you can't. This is the problem with the religion, not of the Bible in the Old Testament, but the religion that the Jews had invented that God decries in the Old Testament. This reliance on sacrifices, the reliance on the temple, the reliance on these outward formalities, right? We would say in our own day, you know, you go to church and you think that's going to save you. You wear a tie and you think that's going to save you. You sing from the Psalter hymnal and you think that's going to save you. And Jesus says, nothing can save you but me. And this is the problem with the Jewish attitude at the very end of the Old Testament. What God had given them to draw them near to him, they had used and formed into idols, putting their trust not in Yahweh, but in these things. This is the problem with our Catholic friends as well, which is the reason why, part of the reason why the Canons of Dort, written in 1619, had to be written because of the reliance on supposed seven sacraments. They're not seven sacraments, they're two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism. But it's a religion of works. It's a religion of works. It's interesting. A friend of mine said recently, you know, if you ever ask a Catholic if they're a Christian, they won't tell you that they're Christian. They'll tell you a couple of other things. They'll tell you they're Catholic. They'll tell you they're a bad Catholic. They'll tell you they're a practicing Catholic. They'll tell you they hope to be a better Catholic. No, but are you a Christian, right? Well, I don't know, right? And that's Catholicism. You can never know. I was having a conversation with a woman, just passed her by one day, and she was going on and on about her Catholicism. And I said, well, do you know if you're saved? Do you know if you're saved? Because that's a big deal in Catholicism. You never get to the point of actually knowing whether you've done enough, whether you've obeyed enough, whether you've given enough money to the church to know if you're saved. And that's what we do. It's what God does in assuring us of his pardon right after we've confessed our sins. Is a grace of God to know that we have been pardoned, that we have been set free, that we have eternal life, that we are assured, as imperfect and as pathetic as your life is, you are in Jesus Christ, and you have been washed, and you have been cleansed. Amen? So it's never as bad as it could be if you're in Jesus Christ, and you're assured of his love and of his work for you. All right. So the Jewish, the Catholic answer, no. We want the Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible says this. Look at a couple of passages. If you have that handout, it's going to help you. We're going to just fly through a number of these things, all right? It's in the back if you don't have one. Look at John 10, verse 27 and 28. This is Jesus talking. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you see any uncertain term there? No, you don't. What you hear is a conclusive declaration of Jesus. Will. I give them eternal life. I save them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Look at Romans 5, 9, 10, and 11. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more, so we have been justified by his blood. Not uncertain, maybe, am I saved, am I not saved? No, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We have now, through Jesus, received reconciliation. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then if you ever doubt the finality of Christ's work, just today, when you go home and you're eating the mashed potatoes and listening to good, don't listen to trash this Christmas. All right? There's a lot of trashy music. All right? Mariah Carey. Ugh. Listen to good Advent music. Good music that talks about Jesus. Listen to Handel's Messiah. All right? And if you don't know where to find it, I'll tell you where to find that. All right, and as you're listening this afternoon to this good stuff, and you're focusing on how undeserving you are of Jesus Christ, and how you are a speck of dust, and yet Jesus makes you his adopted son and adopted daughter, I want you to read the book of Hebrews. It takes you about probably an hour and a half. You could read it as a family, or you could read it alone, or you could just put it on the audio, all right, and listen to it. And understand the finality, the once-for-allness of Jesus' work. All right? Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He saves to the uttermost, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then Hebrews 9:12. Jesus, the high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see? Do you notice this? Let the word of God just cascade over you, wave after wave after wave, truth after truth after truth. The position that is known as Arminianism, which probably is most many, many Christian churches in our day, teaches and says, when you press that position to its logical end, Christ's death doesn't actually secure salvation for anyone. Christ's atonement is not definite, it's indefinite. Why? Because in the final analysis, salvation still depends on man using his free will to have faith. In other words, the atonement doesn't include the salvation of anyone in particular, but rather it simply makes salvation. The atonement simply makes salvation available. Available. Is that what we see? Is that what we've seen in God's word? No, it's not. And that's not what we see in the canons of Dort either. Look at the back of your bulletin card. You can look at your Psalter hymnal as well. I just printed it here for easy access. Look at what Christ's death actually accomplishes. Right? Just a little background. In section 2.1 and following, in the beginning of the second point in the canons of Dort, we're told that man cannot save himself. That is, he cannot escape from God's wrath on his own. Why? Because he's a rebel and dead in sin. And that's why the gospel is sent into all the world. Canons of Dort, point 2, section 5. So that the gospel would be proclaimed, in the words of 2:5, promiscuously, published to all nations and to all persons without distinction. Why? Because God uses the gospel to make people born again. He regenerates people. He changes people in a way that's miraculous and mysterious. That word, when it goes to dead sinners, makes them alive. Like Ezekiel in the valley of dead bones. God says to him, go preach in this valley. I got a valley of dead bones I want you to preach in. And Ezekiel says, Lord, you tell me to do it, I'll do it. I don't know what I'm doing. This doesn't make sense. I'm going to do it. And he starts preaching. And what happens? You know the story in Ezekiel. Valley of dead bones starts getting flesh, starts getting alive. The sinews connect with the bones, with the flesh. And now you have a valley, not of dead bones, but of live persons, which is a picture of what God will do for Israel, which is a picture of what God does for everyone who is saved by Christ. All right? But look at Canons of Dort. 2:8. The reason why some respond in faith and some don't, right? Those who respond in faith, why is it that they respond in faith? Because they were better than others? Because they were intelligent? They understood the message? No. Because what God had planned from before the foundation of the world for them is now applied in time through the Spirit for their lives. All right. Look at 2:8 here in the back of the bulletin card. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of His Son's costly death should work itself out in all His chosen ones in order that He might grant justifying faith to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which He confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to Him by the Father. And notice what happens. That He should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, He acquired for them by His death. That He should cleanse them by His blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that He should faithfully preserve them to the very end, that He should finally present them to Himself, a glorious people, without spot or wrinkle. See, what's being said here is that in His death, Christ purchases, Christ wins through His meritorious death on the cross because of his life, because of who he is. He purchases and wins for his people all the blessings of salvation, including faith. Including faith. Faith is a gift from God, Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Acts 5:31, right? That repentance and faith should be granted. Acts 11, where it's told that to the Gentiles, God has granted the gift of repentance. What man cannot do, God does. There is no faith in man not given to him by God. But don't misunderstand. You still have to believe. But when you believe, don't think it's you. Don't think it's, it's something I've done. I'm a really smart chap here. I really got my life together. That's why I can believe in Jesus. You do believe. You do trust. You do accept Jesus. But why? Because Jesus, through his Spirit, chose you from before the foundation of the world, and in time is drawing you to himself through his Spirit. What does the Bible teach? It teaches that what God plans from before all time, Christ in his incarnate life accomplishes. And I want you to, if none of this has made sense, think of it in terms of three things. Three buckets, all right? And we'll visit each one in a moment here. Think of it in terms of the Trinity. Bucket number one. All right, bucket number one. Look at John very quickly. John chapter 6. Verse 37 and 39. Through 39. John 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Father has given to the Son his chosen people. In eternity past, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He gave to the Son his chosen people. And what does the Son do? Does the Son turn around and reject his Father's will and do his own will? Right? Oh, you know, God gave me chosen ones. But you know, I'm going to save everyone. I'm going to save the whole world. No. The Father does what? The Son does what? He does not his own will, verse 38, but does the will of his Father. Those and only those whom the Father has given the Son actually saves and loses not one of them. Not one of them. There is perfect unity in the Trinity. Those whom the Father chose, he gives to the Son to save and die for. And those for whom the Son has died, he gives to the Spirit to apply the work of salvation that the Son has accomplished. The Trinity. Think of this in terms of Christ the Shepherd. John 11, verse 11 and 14. John 10, verse 11 and verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So the question is, did Christ know for whom he was laying his life down? Did Christ know for whom he was dying? If you are in Jesus Christ, do you know that Jesus had your name on his lips and on his heart on the cross? Jesus knows his own, and he lays down his life for his own sheep. And then think of this third bucket here. Trinity, shepherd, husband. Christ as husband. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, without blemish. Men, you are to be kind to everyone. You are to be kind to women. But you don't marry every woman, right? A man doesn't marry every woman. He doesn't have exclusive love for every woman. A man marries a specific, particular woman, right? So who does Jesus marry? Who does Jesus marry? Everyone in general or someone in particular? Who does he love exclusively? An unknown bride? He's still waiting for the bride to exercise faith. And then he'll know who she is. When Christ was dying on the cross, he had two thieves next to him. And one of the thieves says, don't mock him. Don't mock him. We are here because we deserve this. He is here because he doesn't deserve this. And then he turns to Christ and he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And what does Christ say to that thief? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How could Christ say this to the thief on the cross? How could Christ know this if he needed the thief on the cross to believe in Christ and to continue to believe in Christ? Maybe he just said it. Maybe he didn't mean it. No. Christ knew his sheep. And on Calvary, next to him, was one of his sheep. And that's why Christ could say to that one who had lived his whole life in reckless abandonment of Christ's commandments, at the very end, Christ changes him, transforms and regenerates him. And he can say that this thief on the cross, remember me, have mercy on me. When you come, I know you are the Son of God. I know you are the Savior. Remember me. And Christ can say to his sheep, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the teaching of God's word. But maybe there's still something kind of niggling at you. And sure enough, we see in Scripture things that might make for plausible objection to what God says. You know, God's word doesn't contradict itself, right? We know that God must save, that salvation is of the Lord. And yet, in the New Testament, specifically in John's writings, we ask the question, does Christ die for every person? Does Christ die for every person? Because some passages in John's writings, in his gospel, in his epistle, and in Revelation, lead us to believe that maybe this is the case. That maybe this is the case. John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. In John 11, the high priest, Caiaphas, prophesies that Jesus must die for the nation. And in verse 52 of chapter 11, he says, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John 12, verse 32, Jesus prophesies, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then what we read as our assurance of pardon in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's John getting at with all these passages, with all similar, like passages? Did Christ take away the sins of every person, or is John getting at something else here? See, John is writing to a mostly Jewish audience. A Jewish audience that thought of themselves as the exclusive people of God because of their ethnicity. And so John is writing all these universalistic words, these phrases, these verses. Of course, he didn't write in verses. There were no verses in the original manuscripts. But he's writing all these things in this way to help his Jewish friends, his Jewish audience to whom he's writing to understand the inclusive nature of what Christ has done. He is not only the propitiation for our sins. And who's the us there? The Jews. Christ Jesus is not just the Messiah of the Jews. His work is not applied only to us Jews, but also to the world, to Gentiles. And this would have shocked the socks off those Jews who would have heard and read John's writings. Why? Because they had been taught for generations, from the time of their birth, that everyone else is dirty, they're filthy, they're going to hell, the Gentiles. God has no plan for them, God has no love for them. It's only the Jews. And what John is getting at here, you see, is he's basically saying that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there can be no ethnic exclusivity, no racial superiority. Jesus Christ is for the world. And if you ever make the mistake, beloved, of thinking that God loves you, not because he, out of his mere pleasure, not because he's sovereign, but he loves you because you're an American, or he loves you because you're black, or because you're white, or because you're Chinese, or because you're rich, or because you're poor, or whatever other category, you are rebuked. I rebuke you in the name of Christ. Such racial superiority, such notion of ethnic exclusivity has no place in the people of God. Rather, what happens? Christ comes to his own, and his own reject him. They know him not. And he comes to the world. God opens wide the gates of heaven. God saves his elect from every nation. Why? Because God loves the world. And this is what we find at the very end in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, verse 10. Worthy are you. The Bible says they sing a new song and they say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And this is the beauty, this is the wondrous, majestic tapestry of the gospel. It takes from here, it takes from there, it takes from Brooklyn, it takes from Jersey. This is a foreign country, I know. It takes from all over the world, right? And it makes them one kingdom. And it makes us one body. And it fills us with one blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, that alone takes away our sins and our righteousness, our unrighteousness, and gives us his righteousness. So, as we conclude, what do you make of all this? What are we to make of all this? Two things. First of all, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. This is the plain message of Christmas. This is the plain message of the Bible. He who has come will come again and return to judge the living and the dead. And what we are called to do is to bow down before Christ. How amazing a privilege it was for those shepherds who were probably teenagers, shepherd boys, right, to go and to worship Christ. What an amazing privilege for the Magi, Gentiles, idolaters, who in the course of studying the stars and their astrology were shocked to find that the Savior of the world had been born in Bethlehem. And they went and traveled all the way from ancient Babylon to worship Christ the King. And so what is left for you but to do the same? We're going to sing in a moment, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, Oh, come, let us adore Him. Let us worship Him. Let us believe in Him. Let us believe in His work. Do you want to find life? Do you want to find joy? Do you want to find peace on earth this season? It's not going to be found in eggnog. It's not going to be found in bright lights that blink. It's not going to be found in gifts or family or dark chocolate or whatever. Nothing wrong with those things. But that you're building your life on shifting sands. It's found only in Christ. It's found only in Christ. So come to Christ and let us adore Him. That's number one. Number two, God's plan is efficacious. God's plan is efficacious. What does that mean? It means that what God purposes to do, He accomplishes. And nothing can frustrate Him. Nothing. There's nothing that can make His plan fail. God has saved His own, is saving His own, and will save you, His own, to the very end. Beloved, this is to be then a doctrine that Christ, His atonement is definite. It's a definitive work. Is to be a comfort for you. You know, if salvation depended on you, you wouldn't get very far. If salvation depended on your life, you wouldn't get very far at all. You would make waste. You would throw away Christ's work. But you see, Christ has purchased you, so you're His treasured possession. So His investment, if we could be so crass, His purchase of you, He protects, He preserves, like the apple of His eye. Your sin would overwhelm you and prevail against you. But what does Jesus do? John 17:9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And because we belong to Jesus, because we belong to the Father, we're told again, Hebrews 7:25, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So, in other words, live securely in Christ. Live not doubting who Christ is or Christ's love or who you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're good. You're secure. You have a steady, immovable, unshakable foundation. And so this Advent season, go forth in the joy of your salvation. Not to sin. Not thinking, oh, I have license to do whatever I want. No. You now have new life to live for God. So let us come and worship Him. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity of Your word. There's so much we don't know. There's much mystery to our salvation. Lord, we know that You saved us not because of anything in us, not because we exercised faith or used our free will and power. Father, if we're in Christ, if we love You, it's because You first loved us. So, Father, help us to, as the angels proclaimed that first Christmas, to give glory to God in the highest, and that we would see that all of salvation is of the Lord. And that, Father, what You have planned from before the foundation of the world, You sent Christ Jesus to actually accomplish, to actually redeem His people from their sins. Father, we thank You that we are counted among Your people, a people that has numbered millions, perhaps even billions, throughout time and around the world, and that You are still gathering to Yourself those who You've appointed for salvation. Father, we thank You for the blessings that we enjoy only in Christ, and we ask that You would help us to be grateful and thankful in this Advent season to You alone. Father, we pray these things now. In Christ's name, amen.